Let me open our time in prayer. Lord God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for getting us up out of bed and bringing us here and giving us an opportunity to worship you together. Lord, thank you for your love for us, for your providence over our lives. Lord, thank you for being a trustworthy God. Lord, as we open up your word and read these stories, God, use this as a time so that we can grow in our trust for you, our love for you, and our dependence on you, Lord. In your name, amen. Well, welcome this morning. We are having another equipping hour talking about some of the Next Generation Ministries lessons. And last week, I taught on all of the memory verses for the next year. And so I kind of skipped over not teaching what the lessons are within NGM. And the way that it kind of plays out this month is we've got two lessons to finish out the end of Acts. And then the next four lessons in Next Generation's Ministries are actually taking through the book of Revelation. And so I decided to just teach these two lessons this morning. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll go through the Revelation passages for equipping hour. And so this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapters 27 and 28. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll get there in just a moment. These two chapters, as you may know or recall, talk about Paul's shipwreck and Paul's time in Rome. In January of 2020, I planned our upcoming summer vacation. I've always wanted to visit Banff. To this day, I've always wanted to visit Banff. I planned the trip out. I rented the Airbnb. I booked the tickets. I planned all the excursions, and something got in the way, and that trip didn't actually happen. I can't remember what it was that conflicted with it, but Canada decided to not let us in. After waiting for about a year for Canada to change their minds, we gave up on them as a country and decided to go to Montana instead and see Glacier National Park, which is close to the next best thing, but I've been to Glacier like we used to go every year. It was not the same thing. So we head up to Glacier in October of 21, and COVID once again had other plans because we refer to that trip as our COVID vacation. Every single person in our family decided to get sick the entire time we were in Montana. Every single muscle in our body decided to show its ugly face to us, and we just laid around on a beautiful lakeside condo, which I guess is better than laying around our house, but that was our attempt at seeing glaciers. We will never see them. God has other plans. I put a lot of time, effort, and it was clear to me, and there was really no other explanation, that God did not have the plans that we had. God sovereignly redirected our plans because he had something different in mind for us in those trips. Our job was to not taste the food in Montana. I have no idea what Montana food tastes like. Our job was to just enjoy each other's company and take what God had for us. Acts 27 and 28, the Apostle Paul was headed to Rome, and there were clear plans and expectations for that trip. But storms, a shipwreck, and detours changed those plans. And yet what we will see is how Paul trusted God clearly while God had plans and was doing exactly what God wanted. Today we're going to review those chapters, and we're going to see four reasons why, like Paul, we can completely trust God when life doesn't go according to our plans. We'll be looking at chapters 27 and 28 and see four reasons we can confidently trust God in every circumstance. Those four reasons I'll give to you up front. We're going to see the first half of chapter 27 that God's providence beats out our plans. And then we're going to see that God's protection conquers any peril. We're going to see that God's power is bigger than any of our problems. And we're going to see that God's ultimate purpose is the advancement of the gospel. So let's look at chapter 27, starting in verse 1. I'm going to go back to Montana and that lake in Montana. When I was a kid, my family would take a vacation to Montana every year on Flathead Lake, and we would rent a 25-foot sailboat. It had two sails, and I learned how to sail at that time. I was probably 13 or 14 the first time we went, and the last time we went, Noah had just been born. And so we went a lot. We were pretty picky in choosing when to go out on the boat. The winds would move around. You would watch the white caps on the lake and see which direction the wind was going to confirm whether or not you could make it home. The sailboat we had was pretty easy to control. As a 13-year-old kid, I could pretty much control it myself. The sails are designed from durable, lightweight materials, and they made it so it was pretty easy to maneuver within different wind directions. Josh, Dad, and I went out multiple times over the course of the week that we were there, and any one of us could manage the boat alone. There's a couple of elements in sailing that I think are helpful for us to know as we look at this passage. The first element is called trimming the sail, and that is really letting out or pulling in the sail that causes the ship to go. And so if the wind's blowing really hard, you want the sail to be as tight as possible so it can capture that wind and not flip over. If the wind is light, then you let the sail out quite a bit, and that kind of captures and gets as much wind as possible into the sail so you can keep moving. Our boat in Montana, this was pretty easy to do. You could sit, hold the rudder, and adjust the sail with one hand. It was really easy for someone to do that. In Paul's day, this task took many men. It took a lot of people, and even the sail itself was so heavy, most people don't even think they were really able to trim the sail. They just kind of captured the wind that they could, and it would take them where it wanted to go. The other maneuver in sailing is called tacking or jibbing. And this is when you want to kind of point the ship in the way, in the direction of the wind. And so, you know, clearly you can't go straight into the wind in a sailboat. And so if you're trying to go in the direction against the wind, you do what's called tacking, where you basically catch the wind at an angle and have it push you forward. And then you catch the wind at another angle and have it push you forward. And so you're going back and forth on the lake or the ocean, zigzagging across, trying to catch the wind and make the progress that you want to make. This is a really slow and tedious place. If you're aiming straight into the wind, you got to go across a lot of ground just to be able to go forward. When you have to come about, when you have to change direction, every person on the boat needs to focus. If you're not watching correctly, the sail's going to sweep across the boat and knock you into the water. Dad warned me of that countless times. And then you would pull and adjust all the sails to be able to capture the wind the next time. Jibbing is basically just sailing with the wind at your back. And so this, you adjust the sails and you go super fast. And it's really hard. You have to focus the whole time, because if the wind adjusts just a little bit, the mast will come about and you'll get knocked off the boat like right away. And so when you have the wind at your back, it's actually the hardest, because you have to pay attention to it. So that's a mini lesson on sailing. But I think it's important when you think about it, because all of the control we have in modern sailing, it still takes a ton of focus. But back in Paul's day, you were really just at the whim of the wind. And so when you look at Acts 27 and you hear about this path that they took, one, it just assures us that God's word is true, because you know that this wind was in control, and you could actually map out the trip that they took and see that that makes sense based on the seasonal winds that they had. And so let's open up God's word together and read Acts 27, verse 1. The story picks up in Caesarea, a coastal city in Judea, modern-day Israel, where Paul had been imprisoned awaiting trial. He appealed to Caesar. So now he's being sent to Rome for his case to be heard. Read verse 1 with me. Now when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. The Roman centurion named Julius from the elite Augustan cohort is tasked with transporting Paul. Paul isn't sailing by choice. He's a prisoner entrusted to Julius. Julius's decisions impact Paul's safety and Paul's freedom. They board a smaller ship from a port northwest of Asia Minor, which is today's western Turkey. These ships were common regional vessels designed to stay close to the coastline. In navigating, they needed to use landmarks. It was a lot easier back then. Now we have a little GPS on our boat that tells us where we are if you don't see land. Back then, seeing land was vital. And so they needed a boat that could keep them close to land. Luke, the author, notes that he's aboard the ship as well because you see the pronoun we throughout it. Their first stop is Sidon, a Phoenician city roughly 70 miles north. Julius, being kind to Paul, allows him to visit fellow believers there who provide for Paul's needs. Julius's trust here highlights the respect that Paul had earned as a prisoner. From Sidon, that's where the conditions start to go bad. The winds become difficult, forcing them to sail close to Cyprus, sheltered by the island's coastline. Sailing remains challenging as they cross the open waters along the southern coast of Asia Minor, passing Cilicia and Pamphylia, and finally arriving in Myra, a prominent port in Lycia, modern-day southern Turkey. At Myra, Julius transfers Paul's and the others to a much larger ship, a grain ship that's probably double the size. These ships were essential in supplying Rome with Egyptian grain. They were large, sturdy, and notoriously difficult to maneuver. The journey from Myra remains tough. They faced contrary winds. They barely managed to reach Cnidus, a crucial navigational landmark and a southwest tip of Asia Minor. They couldn't progress westward anymore, and so they had to turn south, hoping to find shelter along Crete's coastline. Eventually, they landed a small, inadequately sheltered harbor, ironically called Fair Havens, near the town of Lacia. This area provided minimal shelter and few resources, causing tension and debate among the crew about what their next step should be. So here we pick up in verse 9, where Paul gives them a warning. The sailing conditions were pretty dangerous at this point. Luke specifically mentions that they had passed the fast, referring to the Jewish Day of Atonement. This usually fell in late September or early October, and so the dangerous autumn storms were approaching. Read verse 9 with me. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to advise them, and he said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." Paul's not speaking from the perspective of a professional sailor, although he spent a lot of time on a boat. But there's a wisdom and experience here, and he carries godly wisdom with him. And the weight of this highlights a relational dynamic going on. There's Paul's credibility, which we know he's proven because even the guard allowed him to go visit friends. But then there's the sailor's experience. These sailors had a lot of experience and they had manly wisdom. And so if we keep reading in verse 11, it says, "But the centurion was being more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was said by Paul." The centurion Julius faced a critical decision. Despite his previous kindness toward Paul, Julius places greater trust in the ship's captain and the pilot. They insist that Fair Havens is unsuitable to stay there for the winter, and so they recommend sailing to Phoenix, a more secure harbor west on Crete's coastline. This moment is crucial. Julius's decision seems rational, trusting professional sailors, but it sets the stage for disaster. Julius's choice emphasizes a relational contrast. The centurion trusts human experience over godly wisdom, ultimately leading the crew into greater peril. Paul's counsel is remarkable here. Go back and look. Notice how he's respectful. He's submissive to the authority. He doesn't demand his rights. He doesn't claim anyone to listen to him over anyone else. He simply offers wise advice. His demeanor reflects both humility and confidence, not in himself, but in God. His advice comes from a place of wisdom gained from trust in the God who controls every wind and every wave. And yet these words are ignored. The sailors, relying solely on their own expertise and judgment, dismiss Paul's warning. They soon, after this, are caught in a fierce storm known as Euroquilla. And this is what Paul had warned them about. I think this is a moment where we can pause and reflect on this passage. Who do you listen to when things get hard? When you need counsel, where do you go? Are you like those sailors, trusting in your own strength, your own wisdom, your own resources? Do you strain and sweat, stress, convinced that if you try hard enough, plan carefully enough, exert yourself sufficiently, you'll navigate yourself through this trial? Do you want help answering that question? How do you feel when you're in trials? Are you exhausted, frustrated? Frustrated at the progress being made? You're probably trusting in your own strength. Look at Paul. His situation was far worse than anything I've been in. Not being able to go to Banff is not that big of a trial. He was about to go into a shipwreck. He had no authority. He had no control over his circumstances. He had no influence. And he wasn't panicked. Why? Paul wasn't trusting in himself. He was trusting entirely in God. He knew his life wasn't ultimately in the hands of these sailors. It wasn't ultimately in the hands of his circumstance. It wasn't in the Roman authorities. It wasn't even in the winds. His life was securely in the hands of God. Luke, who shares this story, invites us to see everything through Paul's perspective. His perspective of trust in God's providence. Paul knew that God had promised he would reach Rome. So as circumstances grew worse, his trust didn't waver. Paul's confidence wasn't dependent on his circumstances. It rested completely in the faithfulness of God. GBC, God is just as present in our lives today as he was on that ship. God calls us to not panic, to not despair, to not try to control what we cannot control. God calls us to trust him. Our calm faith and amid life storms, just like Paul's, become a powerful testimony to those around us. Friends, we must learn from Paul. We must surrender our anxieties when things get tough. We must trust fully in God's promises. When circumstances feel utterly out of control, you're right where God wants you. Relying on a sovereign, faithful, and near God. When things are tough, we must choose trust over fear. We must have peace over panic. And we must have faith in God over human efforts. As the narrative closes this section in verse 13, it appears that Julius made the right decision. A gentle, soft wind arises, encouraging them to begin sailing along Crete's southern coastline towards Phoenix. Confidently, they weigh anchor and set sail, unaware that this favorable wind is temporary. The tension increases dramatically here, foreshadowing the impending disaster that soon strikes their voyage. Let's pick up in verse 14. And talk about how God's protection conquers any peril. At this point, the storm has started. Read with me. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind. This wind was called Euroquilla, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. They'd lost control of the boat because of this wind. Shortly after leaving Fair Havens, the weather changed. A fierce, violent wind called Euroquilla rushes down from the mountain of Crete, catching the ship off guard. It kind of baffles me that a wind has a name. It must be pretty specific, pretty common, and pretty scary. You don't name winds very often, unless they're scary. The sailors quickly realized that they couldn't control the boat anymore. They couldn't steer into the wind. They just had to let the wind take them wherever it chose. Euroquilla was a powerful, violent storm. It was common, actually. It happened most of the time near the island of Crete. And the name comes from combining two Greek terms, euros, meaning east wind, and aquila, the Latin word for north wind. It specifically describes a fierce northeast storm wind. This type of storm typically strikes out of the blue. It sweeps down from the mountain of Crete without warning, creating turbulent, unpredictable, and dangerous sailing conditions. This is why they didn't want to sail at this time of year. That's when this wind comes, and no one wants to get caught in this wind. The storm was uncontrollable. It drove Paul's ship southwest across the Mediterranean, ultimately causing it to shipwreck on an island near the island of Malta. The sailors' familiarity with such storms likely contributed to their hopelessness at this point. And that's where we come in verse 16, where hopelessness starts to settle in. For days, the storm batters the ship. The crew is trying to throw out cargo, any gear. They use ropes to try to strengthen the hull. Luke tells us that the ropes actually tried to hold the boat together, and the storm doesn't cease. They lose all sense of where they are. They're unable to even see the sun or the stars. Finally, they just resign themselves to the thought that they're not going to make it. How powerless they must have felt in that moment when the storm took complete control. And these are men who rely on their knowledge of sailing, their ability to navigate these ships for their whole lives. And at this point, they have given up control to a storm. They didn't recognize who was in actual control. And so at the height of their despair, Paul stands up among them and he delivers an encouraging message. And even to precede this, based on the message, God encourages Paul. Let's read, starting in verse 22. Paul says, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no life, loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.'" Paul shared that an angel of God had promised everyone aboard would survive. They'd lose the ship, but everyone would survive. So he urged them to have courage, because God himself has guaranteed their rescue. As they approach land, later identified as Malta, some sailors tried to escape in a lifeboat. Paul warns Julius and the soldiers that everyone's survival depends on them remaining together. The soldiers respond decisively, cutting the lifeboat away and fully trusting Paul's assurance from God. This is an interesting moment in contrast to when Paul gave advice before. Paul gave advice before and they listened to man. And when their ability and man's ability to actually do anything had run out, they had nowhere else to turn. And so they listened to Paul, who was speaking for God. And Paul then leads them in a shared meal, encouraging and strengthening their exhausted bodies, which I also find this moment quite interesting, because it says that they'd been going around for about 2 weeks. And I don't think they had eaten in 2 weeks. And so these men were really tired, didn't have any strength. And Paul's like, no, let's grab the remaining food and let's have a meal together. We're going to need some nourishment for this shipwreck. And so let's enjoy this time together and trust in God. I can't really imagine what that scene looked like, because you've got men, hardened sailors, who had spent their life on a boat, who at this point were ready to just die. They had seen the worst they'd ever seen in their lives. And then when Paul quotes God, they're willing to eat a meal and enjoy time together. And then we move on to verse 39. At this point, they spot land. But their relief turns to alarm as the ship hits a reef and breaks apart, just as Paul told them. The soldiers considered killing the prisoners to prevent escape, but once again, Julius, trusting in Paul's counsel, says no. Paul said every single one of these lives would be saved, and so he orders everyone to swim to shore. And then looking at verse 44, at the end of the verse, it says, "And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." God kept his promise and saved every single one. All 276 men aboard that boat were brought safely to land. This verse is the climactic fulfillment of God's promise. Despite overwhelming danger, shipwreck, and human fears, every single person survived safely. This narrative clearly demonstrates a powerful truth. God's protection conquers any peril. When God says he's going to protect you, God is going to protect you. Despite a terrifying storm, a shipwreck, and human plans that kept failing over and over and over again, God's promise never failed. He protected Paul, he protected Luke, and he protected the other 274 men aboard that ship. And now we come to Acts 28, where we get to see that God's power is bigger than any of our problems. Imagine the relief of this crew as they stumble onto the shore. They're wet. I'm sure they're cold. Swimming in October is probably not comfortable. But they're safe, just as God promised. And Luke describes the scene vividly, drawing us in as if we're right there on this unfamiliar shoreline. Read Acts 28:2 with me. "And the natives showed us extraordinary affection. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. They soon discovered they were on the island called Malta, a small but significant island just south of Sicily." And Luke points out the remarkable kindness of the local islanders. Even though these locals probably didn't speak Greek or Latin, they quickly served these survivors. They built fires to help them warm up. There was genuine hospitality from complete strangers, and this must have been a huge encouragement to a crew who just moments earlier weren't sure if they were going to survive. You see, Julius trusted Paul's words, but clearly the other men on the boat didn't. They tried to escape. They tried to kill the prisoners. They didn't trust God, Paul's words. They didn't trust that God was going to save them. And now they're standing on the shore of this island, recognizing that God had done what Paul said God would do. Pick up the story with me, starting in verse 3. "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself onto Paul's hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer. And though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were waiting for him to soon swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, changing their minds, they began to say that he was a god." In the middle of all of this, Paul, rather than standing back and letting others serve him, he jumped into action. He gathered sticks for the fire. And as he was putting wood on the fire, a poisonous viper jumped out of the fire and grabbed onto his hand. Everyone saw the snake hanging there. The islanders quickly assumed that Paul must be a criminal. They thought fate was finally catching up to him. But here's where Paul's faith shows clearly. Without panic, without fear, he simply shook the snake off into the fire. Everyone watching and waiting to see Paul swell up, collapse, or even die. Nothing happened. Paul remained perfectly fine, unharmed, with no signs of injury or illness. Back when people had DVDs, we had a DVD of like the Crocodile Hunter's greatest moments. We watched it a lot, and there was one where basically the same thing happens to the Crocodile Hunter. Like, he gets snagged by a snake, shakes it off, goes to his truck and starts flipping through a book to try to see if he was going to die or not. And he finds the snake that just bit him, looks at the book and goes, woohoo, because he knew this was not a poisonous snake that was going to kill him. Every time I read this passage, Paul's face suddenly looks like Steve Irwin, and I see the woohoo. The difference here is Paul wasn't calm because he was tough or brave, like Steve Irwin used to be. Paul's calm was something far deeper. He remembered God's promise that he would get to Rome. His life wasn't in the snake's jaws. It was in God's hands. Paul's steady trust amazed those around him. And their opinion quickly swung from calling Paul a criminal to believing he must be some kind of a god. The next part of the story, we get to see more of Paul's compassion and love for others. We get to see more of how God used Paul on this island that Paul never would have gone to show people who God was. Near the place where they landed lived a man named Publius. He was the island's chief official. He welcomed Paul, Luke, and others into his home and showed them generous hospitality for several days. During this time, they learned that his father was gravely ill. He was suffering from fever and dysentery. And so Paul went to the man's bedside, prayed, laid hands on him, and God healed the man instantly. As you might expect, news spread rapidly across the island, and soon crowds gathered, bringing others who were sick to Paul. And just like before, God healed them. God used this shipwreck, this snake bite, and this prisoner to care for people on an island that would never have heard about who God was otherwise. In these verses, we see God's power displayed through Paul's experience. Paul, who just survived a catastrophic shipwreck, encounters two new problems: a snake bite and an illness of a friend's father. Each crisis appears overwhelming, dangerous, and impossible from our perspective. Yet God doesn't even flinch. He effortlessly overcomes both of them, displaying his power to those around. A snake bite could have easily killed Paul. A venomous viper. This is not just any snake. But it had no lasting effect. God's protective power is stronger than unexpected dangers. Publius's father's illness was beyond human capability to help. I'm sure he was mourning the expected loss of his father. And yet God healed him immediately. God demonstrated clearly that his power overcomes any circumstance. And once again, we need to remember that the God who protected Paul, who saved Publius's father's life, is the exact same God we trust today. Paul's problems were not too great for God's power, and neither are ours. Whether our troubles come suddenly, they feel overwhelming, or they seem impossible to overcome, Acts 28 reminds us that God's power is infinitely greater. This narrative urges us to trust God fully in our present circumstances. It reminds us that God's power can work miraculously through Paul, and is actively working in our lives today. I want to step back from this narrative for a second, because I think Luke wants us to see something very important about God. Paul never intended to visit Malta. He was supposed to be on his way to Rome as a prisoner to stand trial before Caesar. Malta wasn't on his itinerary, but God planned this detour. Through storms, a shipwreck, snake bite, God orchestrated circumstances that placed Paul exactly where God wanted him to be, precisely when Paul needed God most, and precisely where Paul was needed most by those around him. What looked like disasters, what looked like bad circumstances, what looked like kind of a worst-case scenario, was God's plan A. These islanders probably had no knowledge of God prior, and they got to see his power and grace firsthand. Why? Because Paul trusted God. Paul didn't look at his circumstances and say, "Man, this isn't what I wanted," and pout. He didn't pray, "God, take me off this island and take me somewhere else." He said, "God, make me useful in my circumstances." This has been a theme lately. Todd just taught us this. Todd Dykstra taught us that, like Paul, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego put their trust in God. And it became a powerful testimony, turning trials into beacons of God's goodness and faithfulness to those around us. We must put our same trust in God. We must not second guess what's happening around us, but trust that this is God's plan. When we experience hard times, don't try to escape it. Look around carefully. God placed you there for a very specific purpose. And he will use you, just as he used Paul, to show others who he is. He will point those that see you suffer well towards his grace. Let's keep going. Ultimately, everything that happens, God has a purpose in. And in this case, God's purpose was to advance the gospel. And so the next point is that God's purpose advances the gospel. We're picking up the story in verse 11. The crew had spent 3 months in Malta. And then Luke tells us that Paul and his companions set sail on an Alexandrian ship. This was a large grain vessel headed for Italy. They'd gotten through the stormy season and were ready to pick up where they started. Paul notes something interesting about this ship. He says it had carved images of twin brothers. These twin brothers were Castor and Pollux, and they were on its bow. Sailors believed that these were gods that would provide safety at sea. Every single person in Paul's party stepped aboard a ship, noting that the only reason they were safe, the only reason they were able to board this ship, was because God had promised Paul would arrive safely in Rome. I think it was significant to them. Luke wouldn't have brought up that the ship had the twin brothers on the front of it if it wasn't a topic of conversation. And they would have seen the irony that this boat was putting its trust in a carving on the front of the ship, where they had just seen God preserve their lives and destroy a ship. They sailed north, first landing at Syracuse, a city on Sicily's eastern shore. And after 3 days there, they moved on. They had favorable winds and quickly reached Puteoli, a major port near present-day Naples. And here they found believers waiting. These Christians welcomed them warmly, inviting them to stay for a week, which once again shows that Julius had grace with Paul and let him spend time with other Christians. Let's note something sweet about our Bible for a minute. Acts consistently provides very specific geographical details. This is a realistic travel itinerary. Luke's careful mention of each of these cities shows historical authenticity and confirms the reliability of our Bibles. This helps us trust the Bible as an actual, factual book. This isn't myth. This isn't an allegory. Paul's being bit by a snake wasn't some allegorical story about something else where Paul was attacked. This is an actual historical event that lines up with actual cities that actually happened under an actual travel itinerary. Never forget that when you open God's Word. The story is anchored in real places, in real people, and we can visualize them and visit them today. It's also worth noting that Paul's encounter with believers is significant because it shows God's intentional care for Paul. Paul did well in this trip. He led well. He interacted with humility. He put full trust in God. And even in that, God knew he needed to be comforted by other believers. After enduring all these trials, as soon as Paul reaches Italy, he's immediately comforted by Christian fellowship. He found fellow believers waiting, welcoming, and encouraging him precisely at this point in an exhausting journey. This wasn't an accident. We should never underestimate our need for fellowship in the midst of trials. This is God's loving provision for Paul and a reassurance that Paul was securely in God's plan. Friends, never underestimate the value of fellowship. And not fellowship like talking about sports games, but fellowship meaning being mutually encouraged by God's word and what God is doing in each other's lives. Biblical fellowship is something no one else in the world has. It's something unique to Christians. Don't substitute interactions with biblical fellowship. To be truly encouraged by other believers, you must love other believers. And that's what God gave Paul at this moment. Several years ago, Josh reminded us in one of his sermons, Divine Provisions of a Good God, the Church. This is what Josh taught us. The Lord uses divine means, things like his word, things like the body of Christ, to work in individual hearts, to increase faith, to grow maturity, to create readiness for every good deed, even when you're in the midst of sorrow and pain and hurt. God prepares us and he ministers to us. He gives us all that we need. And a primary means of equipping and sustaining his children is the body of Christ. As Paul approached Rome, word spread among the Christians in the area. Some believers traveled great distances, more than 40 miles, to meet Paul along the way. They came to places like the Forum of Appius and the Three Inns just to see him, encourage him, and support him. Think about what this meant to Paul. After years of travel and hardship and imprisonment and storms and shipwreck, here he was, finally stepping onto Roman soil. And God provided the comfort and fellowship of fellow believers. This reminds us clearly, God's promises never fail. Even if they're fulfilled in ways we don't understand, they don't fail. Let's conclude this passage in awe of how God used Paul's imprisonment as a means for Paul to preach the gospel. Look at verse 16 of chapter 28 with me. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. When Paul entered Rome, instead of a harsh imprisonment, he was allowed to live in his own rented quarters, guarded by just one soldier. Paul wasn't free to roam the city, but he was free to meet openly with visitors, to continue teaching about Jesus Christ. And this is amazing when you think about it. Paul, a prisoner awaiting trial, had his own space, his freedom to speak, and even an audience in the very heart of the Roman Empire. God's sovereign provision over this circumstance was obvious. Paul wasn't just surviving, he was positioned by God to minister. God was in charge. God used Paul's imprisonment to advance his purposes. After 3 days in Rome, Paul called for local Jewish leaders. He wanted them to understand why he was in Rome and the nature of the accusations against him. Paul explained that he had committed no crime against their traditions. In fact, he emphasized that he had been compelled to appeal to Caesar because Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had wrongly opposed him. Yet Paul expressed respect and hope towards fellow Jews, assuring him he had no intention of accusing his own people. Intrigued, these leaders returned later, bringing many others to hear what Paul had said to say. Paul took an entire day to teach them from their own scriptures, showing how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything they'd hoped and prayed for. Think of this scene. Paul is passionately laying out evidence from scripture that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And their responses were all over the map. Some believed, recognizing Jesus as the long-awaited Savior. Yet many refused. They resisted Paul's message, they rejected Jesus, and they hardened their hearts. Paul wasn't surprised by this. In fact, it fulfilled exactly what Scripture told him. He reminded the group of Isaiah's prophecy, explaining clearly why many hearts must remain unmoved by God's grace. Look at verse 27 with me. For the heart of this people has become dull. This is Paul speaking. And their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they might see their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. Paul is quoting God's word and saying exactly what he expected. People would reject God. Paul didn't let this discourage him either. I could imagine going through everything Paul went through to be able to preach the gospel in Rome and then to hear God's word rejected. At what point would Paul be discouraged? And he wasn't discouraged at this point because he looked at God's word and said, "This is what you're supposed to do." He declared confidently that God's salvation would be proclaimed to the Gentiles because God told him they would listen. Paul knew what we know. Nothing stops the gospel. God's purposes always move forward. For 2 years, Paul lived in Rome under this house arrest, faithfully proclaiming Christ. And during this time, an unnumbered amount of visitors came. They heard Paul proclaim God's kingdom and teach about Jesus. Paul being imprisoned in Rome was not an obstacle to the gospel. In fact, God used it as an opportunity. His chains became the platform from which he continued to preach. His suffering was the means in which God used for him to proclaim the gospel. Paul demonstrated powerfully that no circumstance, no limitations placed by others can hinder God's purposes or silence his gospel. And Luke ends Acts with a striking image of Paul. Look at verse 30 with me. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. unhindered. This ending may surprise us. We never hear about Paul's final trial before Caesar. We never hear the outcome because Luke wants our eyes focused on Paul's trial, or not on his trial. Luke wants our eyes focused on the unstoppable nature of the gospel. He taught concerning the Lord Jesus Christ unhindered. Paul's example should challenge us. When our plans are disrupted, when life seems unfair, when circumstances feel restricted or frustrating, how do we respond? Do we despair or do we trust God? God has sovereignly placed every single one of us exactly where he wants us for his purposes. We must trust God. And do we remember that those purposes are for the advancement of the gospel? We don't trust God because we know we're going to be comforted. We trust God because God is using us to advance the gospel. And he's going to do that exactly the way he wants to. Like Paul, we must trust God's promise that nothing, no rejection, no hardship, no chains, can stop his kingdom. Our lives, like Paul's, can declare that Christ is greater than any obstacle or circumstance. So let your life declare that. God's kingdom will advance, and the gospel will continue spreading, no matter what challenge is put in your way. In fact, it's going to keep spreading because of the challenges put in your way. Over the next couple of weeks, our kids, remember this is an NGM lesson, our kids will be taught these passages. Parents, help your kids see clearly that God's providence, protection, power, and purpose will guide every twist and turn. Paul's confidence wasn't shaken by storms, by snakes, by sickness, because his trust rested securely in the unchanging faithfulness of God. Paul lived what we're being called to believe today, that we can confidently trust God in every circumstance. How do you trust God in your current circumstances? Consider these quick steps. When you're struggling in a difficult situation, first identify where you're struggling to trust God. What makes you anxious? What is making you fearful? What is making you frustrated? Name it specifically and take it to the Lord in prayer. Ask God for renewed faith to see his purpose clearly in this difficult circumstance. And then shift your focus from what feels overwhelming or restrictive towards God. Focus on his sovereign control. Remind yourself of his goodness. Remind yourself of the Lord of the universe who has every molecule in his control, including your circumstance today. And then instead of thinking, how can I fix this problem or how can I change my circumstance, pray, God, how can you use me in this situation? And then respond to your circumstance with obedience and patience rather than anxiety and frustration. Just as Paul humbly accepted his situation and chose to honor God, we must do the same. Our attitude, our actions, our words may not play out according to our plans, but we must trust God. Remember, God sovereignly placed Paul exactly where he wanted him, not in comfort, not in convenience, but in circumstances perfectly suited to advance the gospel. Your situation, no matter how unexpected, how difficult, how confusing, is no different. God put you there to advance the gospel. You are exactly where God wants you to be. So choose to trust his providence, his protection, his power, and his purposes. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord God, it is amazing to be able to read 2,000 years later a narrative of a man that put his trust in you. A man who you used to advance your gospel so that we can know it here today. Lord, help us to be like that man in trials. Help us to put our trust in you. Help us to proclaim your word in difficult situations, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for being a God that is near, that we can trust. In your name, amen.